Good morning. Good to be with y'all. I'm going to move this here, the movable mic. Like what you're doing there. Good to see y'all. I was here, I just realized, back in July. So the weather has changed outside, but your warmth has not. So thank you for that. And I've so enjoyed getting to know Ransom through this process. We have a dear mutual friend down in Central Florida. So when I realized y'all were calling him, I was overjoyed. So glad he'll be joining this presbytery with us. If you have your Bibles, let's open up to John chapter 1. We'll be looking at verse 1, just one verse, and you'll find it on page 886 if you're using a pew Bible. We already heard five verses of this opening part of John's gospel for the Advent reading, so we'll just read verse 1. But before we hear God's word, let's pray together. Father, now we need a miracle that may seem mundane, and that is for you to take words on a page and make them living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword to pierce our calloused souls this morning. And while that miracle may seem mundane, it is extraordinary that every time we open your word, you desire to meet with us, but it only happens by the power of your Spirit. And so we plead for the Spirit of Christ who inspired the prophets to speak to us again through this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 1, verse 1. This is God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. My parents very generously, when we were in high school, me and my brothers, took us on trips every summer. So we got to go see some great cities in our country. And one of our favorites, kind of consensus family favorites, was going to Washington, D.C. And when we were there, we saw what are called the Columbus Doors. They're 17 feet tall. They're at the Capitol building there in Washington. They weigh about 20,000 pounds. And they were sculpted by a guy named Randolph Rogers. He designed them. I'm not sure he was the sculptor. But they're the doorway to our nation's capital. And they're called the Columbus Doors because they tell the story of the founding of our nation. They're the entranceway to the center of our nation. And that's where we find ourselves here in John's gospel this morning. We'll probably hear these verses, or at least this verse, read a lot over the coming weeks, and that is awesome. But let's locate it just what John is up to here. This is called the prologue of John's gospel. It runs from verses 1 to verse 18. And when you open up John's gospels, if you're new to the Bible, you'll notice that he reads differently from the other three Gospels. They're what's called the Synoptic Gospels. So those three are basically, they have a lot of the same stories, similarities, important differences in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But you get to John, and he opens up very differently than anyone else. And we'll talk about that more in just a second. But as one scholar notes, his 18 verses that he opens his gospel with really set the stage for everything else that's going to follow in John's gospel. So if you're reading through John's gospel, pay attention to these 18 verses that open it up, because what he's going to do is say, these are the themes, that I want to introduce you to, that I'm going to keep coming back to over and over again in this work. But here's what I want us to see this morning. We want to dive deep with this verse and want to look at three things with you. In the first place, the eternal word, and then the personal word, and then the divine word. So the eternal word, the personal word, and the divine word. Look back there again at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, if you flip back to the opening book of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, you'll notice that it begins with the exact same words. That's on purpose by John. He's connecting what he's going to say here about Jesus with what happened back in Genesis. Because the storyline of the Old Testament that was familiar to him as a Jew was this story of God, the God of the Jews, who is in fact the God of the entire universe, beginning something. He made everything. He's sovereign over everything. He's the creator of all things. And John is connecting what he's going to say with what this creator God spoke through Moses back in Genesis 1:1. He's saying to his readers, there's a storyline there about a creation, and then all throughout the Old Testament, after the fall, after Adam and Eve plunge us into sin, after all the misery they bring in their wake, the prophets begin to talk about this coming new creation, a day when God is going to make all things new, when he's going to undo the effects of the fall. And all of the prophets are looking forward to that again and again and again in the Old Testament. And John opens his gospel this way to say to those readers familiar with the Old Testament, everything the prophets were looking forward to, everything they prophesied, as was just so beautifully sung from the old hymn, Isaiah 'twas foretold it, the rose of which I speak. All of those prophecies culminate and terminate upon the word John is going to talk to us about. Now, here's the other thing he wants us to see. Salvation is like creation. We had nothing to do with creation. The creation, as it were, had nothing to do with creation. It was totally passive, as it were. And so it is with our salvation. We have nothing to do with it. We don't contribute anything except, as one old bishop put it, the sin that needs to be forgiven. That's the only thing we contribute to our salvation. And so John begins here saying, think about creation, think about new creation, think about the fact that what I'm going to talk to you about, this word, who I'm going to talk to you about, is just like that in the sense that he brings something. He does something. He was there with this creator God. He's going to say to us in just a moment, this word is the one you were looking for, and he's the one you need. And John uses a specific word here that has gotten all kinds of attention in scholarly literature. He calls Jesus the Logos. And there's this concept of the Logos, which is just the Greek word for word. We get our, for instance, logic comes from this word, the study of words and how they're put together and in arguments. Logos. So people say, well, did John pick that up from like pagan sources? Because pagan sources talk about the word. Or did he pick it up from kind of some kind of philosophical mixture that was current at the time in the first century when he writes his gospel? And the answer to both of those is no. Because what he's doing, again, is going back to the Old Testament. When you read through the Old Testament, God's word is his self-expression. It's how he created the world. He spoke and it came to be. It's the perfect picture of who God is. And so as John introduces us to this Logos, he is saying, he who I'm going to talk to you about is the perfect expression of who God is. He's the creator with the God of the Old Testament. He's the one who was with him, and he perfectly expresses this God you've read about. Therefore, what does that mean for us? The claim is made a whole lot today that Jesus is just one of many religious teachers, that they basically all teach the same thing. Be a good person. Be nice to one another. Do good things. And those things are not unimportant to Jesus. He wants us to be nice, be kind to one another. He wants us to do good works like helping out at elementary schools when they need food. He wants us doing those things, but that is not the central message of Christianity. The central message of Christianity is not do better and try harder. The central message of the gospel is not, as one scholar put it, the gospel does not begin with repent and believe. Those two things are massively important for the gospel. If you don't repent and you don't believe, you can't be saved. But that's not the beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel, what sets it apart from all the world's religions, is it does not begin with a command. It begins with a declaration of something that God did for us.
The gospel does not begin with repent and believe. It begins with unto you this day a Savior is born in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. That's what it begins with. It begins with a massive declaration of what God has done. That's what sets Jesus apart from all the other world religions. Because without exception, they are all about what you do. We'll come back to that at the end. Christianity alone is about what God has done for us. So that's the eternal word. The eternal word. Jesus has always been there. Now then, in the second place, let's look at the personal word. Look how John puts it. And the word was with God. Now we need to do just a little bit of Greek grammar here. Don't glaze over. I promise it'll be quick and painless. John uses very, very specific words here. And the word we translate was, this preposition was in English. If you went to Clemson, I'm kidding. Sorry, I had to get that in. This preposition here was, John, the way he constructs it, says there's two separate beings here. They're both God. And this word was that just seems so kind of simple in English. And in the way John is using it, he's saying there's this activity. It denotes an eternal present, if we could put it that way. The way he constructs this in the original, it's just a masterpiece of precision. He's saying this word has always been there with God. And we have to pause because that was unheard of. To make this claim just kind of in a simple fashion that there's a God named God and there's not a God, but there's God who's God and then there's this Logos who is always with God. The central teaching, if you knew nothing else as a Jewish person, the central teaching you knew is Deuteronomy 6. Behold, Israel, the Lord your God is one. That was the central claim of the Jewish religion. There's no other gods. There's this one God. All the other world religions have many deities. We are not like them. We are separate from them. That was the claim of Judaism forever. So for John, as a Jewish man, to say, no, there's this God who we're going to be called, he's going to be introduced as Father here shortly. But there's this other Logos with him who is also God, but there's not two gods. There's two who are God, and then he'll introduce us to a third who is God, the Holy Spirit. But at the beginning here, he's saying, this Logos has always been there with him, and in fact is God as well, as we'll see in just a moment. But this is what he wants us to see. He's saying to us, by these two who are God, who've always been together, I want you to stop and think about that. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always been there. That's what I was trying to do in the lame illustration for the children's sermon with the plant. This is so important for us today because no matter the disagreements that physicists and scientists may have about how exactly the universe came to be, the one thing across the board from biology to particle physics to theoretical physics to neurobiology, take your pick of the discipline, the one thing that is absolutely agreed upon is that the universe came, if it did come, from matter and energy. They are basic. In other words, there's an impersonal origin to all things. We are all part of nature. Nature's a closed system. That's the scientific consensus today. Mercifully, it's being challenged by credentialed scientists and things like the Discovery Institute out in Seattle who are pointing out the absurdity of this hypothesis. But that's the reigning scientific paradigm. No matter how much you go back and look at all the differences of opinion with string theory and a theory of time and all these things that physicists disagree about, the one non-negotiable is that we are products of matter and energy, and that is basic. And therefore, impersonal entities are the most basic building blocks of all reality. Why should you care about that? Because if you care about children being hungry on the weekends, if you love people, if you experience emotions and all of these wonderful things that make us people, that are distinctively personal realities, if everything at root is basically impersonal, then these personal realities you and I, all of us in here experience, are meaningless. If matter and energy are all there is, then nothing matters. If matter and energy are basic and the impersonal kicks up out of the atomic soup of a primordial universe, personal beings like us, then we're meaningless. Take in the implications of that, friends. Justice, love, truth, mercy, all of that meaningless on this view. But here's what John does. He says that view is wrong. When you go back, there's an eternal Word who is also divine. And this Word and the Father and the Spirit are not three separate gods. They're one God in three persons who've always been there, living, loving, together, as it were. And therefore, the most basic building block of reality, according to John, is not matter and energy. Matter and energy were made by this trinity of persons who are one God. And therefore, the most basic elemental reality that all of us live with and experience every day is fundamentally personal, not impersonal. That the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a God who loves beauty. He loves poinsettias. He loves people. He loves love. He loves justice. He loves truth. All these are His idea. More specifically, He made them through Christ. And therefore, the reality that we all experience is fundamentally personal at root, and therefore, everything matters. And then in the last place, John gives us the divine Word, which we've alluded to, the last phrase there, and the Word was with God. Now, if you've had somebody knock on your door from Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, they're going to tell you that there's all kinds of debate about the translation of this verse, that it should be translated and the Word was a God. That's more because of their theology than faithfulness to the Greek. Interestingly, the way John constructs this part of the verse, it reads like this in the original, and God was the Word. That's the word order in the original. Why does he do that? Because he's exclaiming here. We could say this, we could do it this way in English. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word's with God, dash, and the Word was God, italics, exclamation point. John is saying, can you believe it? This Logos is God. He's not a different God. He's one God, as we've been saying, and you're going to ask me, how does that work? How do you have three persons who are one God? And as I do theology longer and longer, I have three favorite words when we get to these kind of questions. I don't know. And I've had to read a lot of theology. And guess what? Nobody else through church history can explain it perfectly either. And that doesn't make it ridiculous or unbelievable. It means God is bigger than us. It means we're never, even in eternity, going to get to the bottom of this mystery of how God is one God in three persons. The reason we believe it is because it's revealed to us in His Word. But this is so vital for us to grasp. It's as one church father, Augustine, said, the Gospel of John was deep enough for an elephant to swim in and shallow enough for a child to splash in. In other words, he's saying, you can keep going deep with this. But the grammar here, the syntax is so basic and the ideas are so profound for us to grasp, especially this time of year. And here's what John is saying as he finishes this opening verse with this exclamation point. He is saying to us, Christmas is different. Christmas is different because this God who is revealing himself to us in Christ is telling us a true story. We can sentimentalize things, can't we? Whether it's the empty tomb or the manger with a baby in it, it becomes sentimentalized. It becomes a greeting card theology where we just kind of say, this is a great story, but here's the thing John wants us to do this morning. He wants us to realize Jesus is God and this is true. This really happened. John's recording this in a sober, reporter-like tone here. He's not telling a legend or a myth. He's saying, no, this really happened. This is what God did. God is unlike us. And we are not like flowers in that sense. God is unlike us. We are unlike the rest of creation. We are different because we're made in His image. But He wants us to take in who Jesus is so that we will worship Him. That's why you get to the end of this gospel, and they're worshiping Him. And again, we need to take that in, that would have been unheard of. Because back then, if you were a Jewish person, you didn't worship anybody but Yahweh, the God of the Jews, the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament. And Jesus and God, and John is saying, Jesus is that God come in the flesh. And therefore, you need to worship Him. And therefore, you need to take in His godness, who He is. So what does this mean for us on Monday? Let me say a couple things as we finish up. We all want there to be a personal universe like I just described. And again, the tragedy of modern life is that through our art, through our music, through our architecture, everything around us screams at us, you don't matter. Just read a fascinating article in Architecture magazine. I'm not into that kind of thing, but it was sent to me, and I love architecture. I don't understand it. I don't know enough to appreciate it. But this article was why you hate modern architecture. And the point that this author was concerned to make is that if you look at our big cities, and I thought about this because we lived in Philadelphia for a little while, if you look at the old buildings, they had arches. And now this article said that the modern architecture student is taught never put an arch anywhere. And if you look around the room right here, not a criticism of the building, but this is what you see, there's no arches. And he was talking about arches, softening lines, and beauty in all of these things. Beauty in these older buildings in our cities. And you look at now today, he showed a picture of London with these jutting concrete structures that were made to be apartments. He was saying, back then people thought you need to have some beauty in your daily life. But with this rise of the view that everything's impersonal and we don't matter, that affects the way we build buildings. It affects the way we do art. It affects the way we do music. We think it's all meaningless. And here's what John is saying, we can't live that way. None of us can live like that consistently. All of us have to live, even if we say, I don't believe this is true, we all live as if it were true, that things like justice and beauty and truth and goodness matter. Why do we live that way? Because they do matter. They're not just living as if they are true, they are true because at base, everything was made by a God who loves such things. And therefore, what John is telling us is the only way to have things like justice and love is for the world to be the way the Bible says it is. For this to be a true story, not a fairy tale, not a legend, not a sentimentality that we celebrate each year, but a beautiful, glorious, true story. So we all want there to be a personal universe. And then in the second place, this is so wonderful to consider too. Not only does John give us a fully personal God, he gives us the God who comes down. He's going to tell us there in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, If there's one word that describes this time of year for a lot of us, it's busy. We ask each other, how are you doing? I'm crazy busy, right? Everything's going warp speed. And here's what John is doing this morning. He's saying, don't relate to God like you relate to your schedule. How do you relate to your schedule? It's just right now, it's one thing after another. And everything in our lives is about doing and busyness and accomplishing and achieving. And if that's the mentality you bring with your relationship to God, you'll miss the gospel. Because what John is saying here by putting things the way he puts them is saying, God comes down to us. He saves us by grace. He saves us by what he does. His action is primary, not ours. It's not about what you do. Not about what I do. It's not about doing at all. It's about what he does for us. He's saying to us, he says, if you're hardwired to do, to view all your relationships through the lens of earning and merit, the gospel is an invitation to rest. To rest in Christ. To get rid of exhaustion of doing, from doing, and rest in him. What did Jesus say? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Does that describe you this morning? Are you weary and heavy laden? As the old hymn writer put it, John invites you here to lay your deadly doing down, to rest. If you're numb, if you came here this morning just going, I know I need to be there, but I don't feel like going. We don't really say that to each other, right? Because we don't admit it. Maybe you came here numb, just exhausted and numb, going, I don't really know what I feel right now. Here's what the gospel gives you. It gives you a God who meets you in numbness, in exhaustion, in being worn out, and says, this is not another invitation to add something to an over-busy life. This is an invitation to know the God who made you, to know the God who loves you, to know him intimately and personally, to know that you have peace through the blood of Christ with the Creator who made you. And that reminds me of a story I came across. I think most of you may be familiar with this. It's an amazing story. And it happened on December 25th, 1914. We just celebrated Armistice Day a few weeks ago when the Great War, the war to end all wars, except that was World War I, and within 20 years of its ceasing, 21 years, we were back at war again. But when World War I ended, there was a scene right at the beginning of the war. If you know a little bit about World War I, it was conducted with trench warfare. Gruesome. Mustard gas, awful, awful warfare. On Christmas Day, December 25th, British and German troops ceased fire. And here's what happened. The German troops began to put lights in trees behind them and began to softly sing Christmas carols between the shelling of each other. Gradually, the English troops heard them, and they began singing to one another. Fact, true story, happened. Singing to one another across the trenches. Then the next thing, they laid down their arms, came across the battlefield and began to play soccer. They exchanged addresses. They shared their luxury items with each other, jelly and sausage. And they laughed and joked and drank and had a wonderful time together. And then it ceased and they went back to war the next day. What a paradox, right? But here's what Christmas tells us. It says that the original Christmas truce happened about 1,900 years before the Christmas truce of 1914. We were entrenched in our rebellion and in our sin. And God came down to sing with us, as it were. To sing over us, as the prophet Zephaniah reminded us. So that the Christmas truce that God effects through Jesus the Word is not some one-time reality. It's forever. It never ends. And it begins when we come to him by faith. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for time here in your word this morning. Bless us now as we come to your table. Help us to feed upon Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.